2 Corinthians chapter 12. God's grace is sufficient for all. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who was it? The Word was made flesh. Who was full of grace and truth? Well, since God is, he's the Son of God, it's talking about Jesus Christ. He's full of grace. So anything he does, walks, and everything, he is full of grace. So by faith are we saved? By grace are we saved through faith? It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, and it's not of works, lest any man shall boast. So all believers have all received grace upon grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, John 1:16. In other words, all believers that have put their faith and trust in him, they've received grace. You know why? Because you're in Christ, and you that have put your faith in Christ are in Christ. Remember what Christ, we've memorized for a whole month? That he is full of what? Grace. The fullness of God is full of grace. And we, in John 1:16, it continues to tell us that we receive that grace upon grace as the waves come. And since grace and truth are realized through him, grace and truth, it's all realized through him in John 1:17. And Christ is God incarnate, since he's full of grace, in verse 14. Acts tells us that the folks are abundant in grace upon them all. God puts his abundant grace upon all believers. And so we see that God is able to make grace abound to believers because we're in Christ. So that always having all sufficiency in everything, we may have abundance for every need that we have because of his grace as the Spirit of God leads us. Now, I'd like to try to give a little illustration of it that might help you understand a little. If it doesn't, just throw it out the window, okay? But I'll try to make it a real practical one. And so I'm going to just ask if you'll be part of it. We have this section, this section, this section. We've got four sections here. I'm just going to pick on this section here. You look bright and I'm just going to ask you to do something for me. I'm going to ask you to do something. When I ask you to do it, I would like you to do it for me, if you would be so kind as your pastor. Would you? And I won't embarrass you. Well, unless you don't do it. Well, then maybe. But I won't embarrass you. And so I want to ask you if you would simply, those in this section, just raise your hand. I'm just asking you, just raise your hand. All right, everyone look. All right, you may put them down. Did anyone notice there was someone that didn't raise their hand? You might be wondering, I wonder why he didn't raise his hand. He seems like a nice guy. His wife says no, okay? But he didn't raise his hand. You might be wondering, well, what has Pastor done to him? Why does he think there's something that could be pride? I'm not going to have raised my hand because just Pastor said that for no reason at all. And if that is pride, there's no grace in his life, is there? God gives grace to the what? The humble. God gave grace, whether it's a silly illustration or not, God gave you grace to do that. The Spirit of God prompted you, and God gave you the ability, that supernatural, that gift, to do something that might be against your nature. But God gave you the grace to do that, but one chose not to. Did you know it's always there available for you? Now, lest you go away from here, he really did show grace in his life, because I asked him beforehand not to raise his hand. So he was really showing grace. In fact, he needed to have a little more grace than most of you, of the ones that were here. God needed to give him more grace, grace upon grace. Why? Because now he's going to think, everyone's going to think that I'm, and he just still did it because of the grace that God had given him to trust that I won't leave them out to dry. Folks, you as a believer have God's grace. And even as an unbeliever, God shines his grace on the unsaved, the ill-deserved. But as a believer, you and I have grace insurmountably, as we've been looking at the last few weeks. And so what I'd like to look at here is Paul in his writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 to the church at Corinth and encourage us about the truth concerning grace sufficiency in our lives. But as we do that, you need to know a little bit of background before we get into the passage, and it's simply this. 2 Corinthians was written to the church at Corinth in defense of his apostolic ministry. He was vindicating himself. There were false teachers going around. And so he had to vindicate himself, and we come to this chapter. And I believe what we'll see is that we can imitate Paul's attitude of living towards suffering, because man is born unto trouble as sparks fly outward. And we see that this passage of Scripture, these 10 verses, is circled around really the main theme is that grace is sufficient, and it's circled around a thorn in the flesh, a problem, a trouble that Paul had in his life. That God manifested his grace and teaching to us, and I believe we'll be able to find some things that happened in Paul's life that God taught Paul through those sufferings that he can teach us through those troubles and sufferings. And so the Bible tells us that therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and verse 2 says this, by whom also we have access by faith unto this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We can stand in that grace. And tonight I'm just going to give a little devotional right before we start our annual meeting on that verse. That we have access to this grace. And that's wherein we stand, because God's grace is sufficient. And all God's people have to say, amen. And so I trust this should cause us really to cast all our care upon God, because he really does care for us. We should not henceforth live unto ourselves, but unto him that bestows the riches of his grace, of which was at a great price his only begotten Son. And so as we look at these 10 verses, let me just give you a outline of it, and then we'll get into the different passages of Scripture, the different verses, and try to take them in little bunches in the big idea in each verse that might help us put precept upon precept, line upon line. What I have here in the first four verses, I see Paul's revelation here, and then he exhorts us and gives his experience. Then in verses 5 through 7, we see Paul's record, his humility, and then his honesty. And then in verse 8, number 3, we have Paul's request and his persistence in his prayer and his practice of his prayer. And then number 4, in verse 9, the first part of verse 9, we see God's response to Paul's request. And then the purpose of his glory and the proclamation of his glory. But then in verses, last part of verse 9 and 10, I see Paul's reaction. So the five points that we have this morning is Paul's revelation in the first four verses, Paul's record, verses 5 through 7, Paul's request in verse 8, God's response in verse 9, and in verse 10 in the last part of 9, Paul's reaction. So as we look at those first four verses, we see in verse number 1, as the Bible says, it is not expedient, it's not necessary, for me, doubtless, it is not expedient, it's not permissible, it's not necessarily for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. What he's simply saying here, he's just saying that it's not profitable for me to boast, although I receive revelations from God. There's a lot of experiences that I've had, and he's really describing here that it's distasteful for him to boast. It's not necessary. In other words, I guess it's not profitable for him to boast. But he goes on and he says, even the visions and the revelations included the astounding one he was about to relate, another one that he tries to compare to show it. He says, it's not helpful to talk about. These things aren't the things that will benefit the church. We like all this grander stuff. But that's not what's going to benefit the church. The word there, expedient, another word could mean benefit, permissible, profitable, I should say, profitable. And he says, I knew a man. He goes and he says, I will come to visions, revelations of the Lord. In other words, what is profitable? What is beneficial? Are it these visions and the different things I'm telling you? But what he's simply saying is that what is profitable is Scripture. What's he say to Timothy? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is what? Profitable, beneficial for doctrine, reproof, instruction, correction. That's what's profitable. It's not these big stories, this big experience and emotions. It's God's word. You remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said in his parable about the rich man and Lazarus? Remember that the rich man said, oh, and he was cast into hell, and he says, oh, send Lazarus back to tell my brothers. And he said, oh, if they don't believe the Scriptures, it isn't going to happen. I might say it ain't going to happen. Though someone would rise from the dead, they're not going to believe it. They're going to come up with something. And I believe in this passage of Scripture, we're going to see some real important truths and why there are certain things that I'm very skeptical about, and I have some strong authority of Scripture here. And we see that what really these visions that he had, by the way, he had probably at least six different visions that he told about that we might have, but some of them not told about. And that's not including the one we're going to be looking at right now. But we realize that Paul commended the Ephesians when he left Ephesians in Acts chapter 20, verse 32. He commended them not to visions or extra-biblical revelations. What did he commend them to? In chapter 20, verse 32, he commended them to the word of his grace. So that means that Scripture is sufficient. It's enough. You don't need anything else. You need Scripture. So are you spending time in Scripture? As we see the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, look what he says then, as he then shows his experience in verses 2 and 3. In 2 Corinthians there, in 2 and 3. It's been to me doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Then he says, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in body or out of body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. And then verse 4 says, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. I want you to look at the end of verse 2, where it says, I was caught up, or, by the way, Paul is talking about himself here in third person. He's talking to himself in third person. And he says, I knew a man 14 years ago. In other words, from when he's writing this, 14 years ago, he knew a man that went through this. And can you tell how he's really showing how he's having a hard time saying this? I'd rather not say I. He says, I knew a man that did this, that went through this. And it talks, went to the third heaven. So what he's talking about, that third heaven would be the what? The abode of Christ, the abode of God. And notice the parallelism, because down in verse 4, he goes again and says, how that he was caught up into paradise, which would be the parallel to what? That third heaven. And so we see him here simply giving wonderful truths. He's really talking about, as one man said, Paul's indirect reference to himself as a man in Christ showed that he regarded this great experience not as a consequence of inherent worthiness or spiritual excellence, but because he was in Christ. When he said in Christ, he was really just saying Paul as a Christian. And it says he was caught up, as we think of we're going to be caught up at the rapture of the church. Let me just try to show, to just practically, as we go through this, he says, I knew a man, whether in body, I cannot tell, or out of body. He doesn't know what it was. All he knows is he was in the presence of God. It very well could have been a body where he took brought him up to heaven. In fact, most lean to that, that he bodily was brought up to heaven. But he's simply saying, that's not the important part. The truth is the important part. And if anybody could boast in experiences, because he was being maligned, and he didn't want to have to come to this, but he says, I was put up, I was taken to heaven. God took me to heaven. I was there in paradise. I was there in the abode of God, the very presence of God, by the way, which is a parallelism to all saints that someday will what? Guess where Marlene is today? She's in the presence of God, the abode of God. And so notice what he says here. I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which are not lawful for a man to utter. He was actually in glory in the presence of God. And he says, I would not speak them because God said everything is outside of the completed revelation is to stay in heaven until it's glory time for the world. And he says, unauthorized to utter it. That is my authority. That's one thing I think. When I hear these stories of these people that said they went to heaven, they saw this light, and this is what the Lord said, and this one, this is, I don't believe it. I'm not going to argue with them. And you can come me with all kinds of illustrations you want and different things. All I know is this. I can only go by what Scripture says. And Paul was in the presence of God, and God said, what we're talking about here stays here. And you are not to utter it down the earth. He didn't say a word of it. Don't you think if God wanted us to know that he would have had Paul tell us? Notice that he says there, what Paul experienced anticipates what we will experience. But the parallelism of the paradise in God is and equate with that heaven, that third heaven. But as one man put it this way, what he heard was in a language unlike anything on earth. Though the apostle understood what was said, there were no words in human language to convey what he heard, nor would he have been permitted to speak about it, even if it were possible. The man goes on and says, the veil between earth and heaven remains in place. What God wants known about heaven is revealed in the Bible. As for the rest, Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us the secret things belong to the Lord our God, and we need to leave it there. There are things that are mysteries. There are things that God has not explained completely to us, but he wants us to trust him and believe him. And that's where we put our faith and our trust. They belong to the Lord. And what a truth that you and I can rest on. That what belongs to the Lord, he's going to show me what he wants. He's going to tell me what he wants to tell me. And he's told us in his word. And so we see, though the apostle understood what was said, and that veil, he is not permitted, after all, to speak the utterances that he heard. He is permitted only to speak the gospel as a word of faith. In fact, in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 and 13, he says, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, servants for Jesus' sake, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise also us with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. What we've heard in heaven must stay in heaven. And what we hear on this earth must be given out to all those around us. It is God's word. And he says, this is what I'm talking about. With all of these things, now he's giving all this information to say, listen, I could boast, but I count it foolish to boast about myself. I can't do that because I want God's grace. And he resisteth the proud and gives grace to the humble. And so he then goes in verses 5 through 10, I believe here, and we see his regard in verses 5 through 7. But you also see some reasons to the rest of this passage on how God allowed in his life what he learned about God. And we see his humility. Look at verses 5 and 6. Of such a one will I glory. Notice he keeps going, which is not lawful for a man to do. Of such a one will I glory. In other words, on the behalf of, or on the benefit of, one I will glory. What's he saying? I will not glory in who? I will not boast in who? Myself, but I will boast in who? The Lord. Notice he goes on, he says, yet of myself I will not glory or boast, but in mine iniquities. You know what he's saying there? I will not boast in myself, but I will boast in my iniquities. And now you sort of say, well, Paul, you need to explain that. Why are you going to boast in your iniquities, in your weaknesses, your infirmities, I should say? This word infirmities would be also a word named weaknesses. And so he goes and says, for though I would desire, in verse 6, to glory, I will not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth to me, or that he heareth of me. Remember what he said to Timothy? That we're sinners of whom I am what? Chief. So this remember the context we're going to see because of this thorn in the flesh. There is troubles and problems and sufferings in his life. And we see these coming in the context of it. We realize what this does is it really reveals our spiritual condition. God wants to reveal our spiritual position or condition when troubles come. Trouble is the truest test of a person's spiritual character. When troubles come, you see, on behalf of such a man will I boast, speaking of himself, like that's also emphasized his passivity in his vision. He did nothing to make it happen. It was something God sovereignly chose to grant, not a reflection of any merit on Paul's part. He was just an ordinary man that God called and letting the grace of God rule in his life and heart. Paul's boast was not foolish. He could have been. But the vision did not draw him closer to God. In fact, what he's saying here, this vision really caused him to be a source of a temptation of pride. All those good things. Have you not ever been out there and something really good happened? You did something, you did good. And you really did good. By God's grace, you did good. And you say to yourself, I'm pretty good. I did good there. And we forget what? Who really did the goodness? Every good gift and perfect gift comes from above, with the Father of lights, with whom there are no variables, and he sat out of journey. God's grace is sufficient, and he has you covered. If you're humble. You see, notice what he goes on and says as we look at this. The true measure of a man of God is not his alleged mystical experiences, but his godly life and his faithfulness to the Word of God. And so we see, really, as he talks here, boasting, it brings about his condition. He realizes his condition, who he is, his infirmities. Boasting about weaknesses really runs contrary to our human psyche, which prefers to emphasize all our strengths. Remember this? Many times, our strengths become our weaknesses. Boasting involves calling attention to oneself. And so we see the context of Paul's opponents taunting him to boast him about his credentials. He had founded churches in Asia Minor and Macedonia and Greece. He worked much harder than most everyone else, exposed to more dangers than everyone else, had been beaten and given many different celestial experiences that placed him far above his co-workers. But he says, that's not one I want to boast of. That's all God's doing. Paul wants the Corinthians to think of him as just a spiritual brother in the Lord. They must look at Paul as a man with many flaws. How do we know that that's what Paul wants? Have you ever read Romans chapter 7? Romans chapter 7, Paul says, man, I love the Lord. I want to do this, but I can't do that. My flesh, this is what I end up doing, but I want to do this, and I fight with this, and I want to. It's what happens. I try to be good. I can't. Because in his flesh, there's no good thing. But God's grace comes and changes that and transforms you. Transforms you, changes you from one thing to another. And so look with me then. Not only it realizes our condition, Paul realizes condition through his troubles and his infirmities, but it makes us humble. Look what it says in verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation. See, he's admitting, I've had a lot of revelation and a lot of visions. And I could really, now this is Paul's testimony here. I could really talk a lot about this, but God gave me something so that I wouldn't, because I know me. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh. The word thorn is another word. You could use stake. And when it says, and lest I should be exalted, remember the lest, there is a negative with not a possibility, but a non-existence. So Paul wasn't there yet, but he knew he could be. And so he says, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Who gave him that thorn in the flesh? God gave him that thorn in the flesh. Now look what's added onto that thorn in the flesh. The messenger of Satan to buffet me. You know what the word buffet means? It is a physical, word used physical, that's why we think of this was something physical in Paul's life. But lest the Satan should buffet me, it's talking about smacking someone, hitting in the face, and so you're black and blue. Not a cement doing that. But somebody making that eye black and blue. In other words, we buffet our bodies. Oh no, we buffet our bodies. And we are what? He's talking about hitting the black and blue. And so the devil, notice it says, there's a messenger of Satan, a buddy of his, one of the fallen ones. It says, there is a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Now look what he says, lest I should be exalted above measure. The Lord allowed this in his life. And look what he says then. He then sees his problem, but then we see he's buffeted. And notice it in its tense, it's talking about a constant buffet. He's constantly, the message of Satan hits him in the face. In fact, we think of then, what is this thorn in the flesh? Have you ever wondered what that thorn in the flesh was? I have. And there's been quite a few different things. There's a prominent writer that I'm not so certain I would even... All, by the way, all the writers, all the commentators, all believe that we don't know. But some give on different things of which it could be. One prominent writer thought it was the prosecute of the false believers and everything, always being persecuted for false believers. And I'm not so sure I go there because I think it might have been something physical. But you know what? That we have no scripture to stand on, because anything that you say it is, you probably have scripture where you can say, well, it might not be that. But let me just give you a few things that they thought it might be. Some thought it was could be epilepsy. It could be depressions, eye problems, malaria, leprosy, rheumatism, a speech impediment, temptations, personal enemies, and punishment by a demon. But whether Paul's afflictions happened to him externally or internally, the outcome really remains the same. We're all guesses. But we do know one thing. Did Paul have a thorn in the flesh? By the way, this thorn in the flesh was, in our idea, this word thorn, it's a good translation, but our idea today, a thorn is just a prick, it's a little prick. That's why it's also, in other places, translated and used as the word stake. Now, when you think of a stake driven into something, you're thinking of something a lot different than a little thorn that you're getting pricked by. So this was something big in Paul's life. And I believe in Paul's life, he probably was thinking, I could do the ministry much better if I didn't have this. I think it's hindering me. And we do see in Scripture where Paul says, so-and-so, Satan, hindered me from going. Whether it was a thorn in the flesh or there's something else. But the thorn continually reminded Paul of his dependence on God and steered him away from pride, arrogance, and self-sufficiency. Don't you think that it had to be something that was there all the time? And he wanted to ask God to... What a man of persistent prayer. Notice he asked God for it to leave. Is it wrong for you to ask troubles or different things to leave and stop and get better? No. But realize this, that as we pray in God's will, God is sovereign. And there comes to a time possibly that where you just need to stop praying and say, okay, this is what God has. Now, God, give me grace to endure it, because that grace is sufficient. Notice he asked the Lord three times. You know what this speculation could be? I think a strong speculation. Was Paul a godly man? Did he try to live as Christ lived, and then, of course, gave God's word in inspiration of Scripture? So who would he have known that prayed three times through one of the biggest trials that the world has ever known and his life had ever known? Jesus. Remember we went to the garden? Three times he went and he said what? Oh God, that this cup might pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And then we see at the end, he says, it's finished. Paul, in his godliness, wanted to example his Savior. And he says, I went to the Lord three times. And look what he says. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, and it might depart from me. You know what that suffering did? It drew Paul to who? To the Savior. Tell me that you don't, when you're something, you have a, we'll say physical ailment. What's the first thing you do as a believer? You should do. Call the doctor or call the Lord and then the doctor. I confess there's times things will happen. My first thing isn't that. And it's, so what should I do to get... It draws us to God. The world around us with believers, as we look at the infirmities around us and the sin around us and the lack of respect for God and the family, and all the way through, we could, should cause us to be closer to God instead of farther away, instead of joining in with it. It should cause us to continue. That's God's grace working in your life. But you have to be humble for that. You have to not be self-centered. And so his persistent, notice he did not seek a quick fix for it. Though God did not remove Paul's pain, that does not mean that he did not answer Paul's prayer. The answer was simply different from what the apostle asked for. There's nothing wrong with asking the Lord to heal this up. Listen, for the past week, I've been asking the Lord, Lord, if it be your will, I don't know, I'm feeling like I might be coming down with a cold or something. The eye was done, and it's going to get better when God wants to get better and different things like that. And I praise the Lord for his grace, and nothing worse happened. No headache, no concussion, none of that. But during that same time, I was saying, now, Lord, you're the only one that can stop this if you want. And by God's grace, I never got it. And it seems like, now I'm not saying that tomorrow I'm not going to get it. I don't know what the Lord has in that. But doesn't the things that happen in our life draw us to him? It should make us humble. Because if it makes us humble, we got a chance at his grace. And notice what he says here. His response then, of course, these things happen in our lives so he can display his grace. Look what he says. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Let me stop there for a second. Do you think that Paul was sad when the Lord said, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness? You mean I've got to put up with this for the rest of my life? Yeah, if I want you to, yeah. Am I still going to be able to ministry? Well, unless you're going to be disobedient to me, you are going to. And sometimes we think, I got a bad deal. That person, I can't help to always go back to my mom. Couldn't walk. And I would see people taking man this or that and this and saying this and that. I'm going, yeah, right. I remember one time mom got a ticket for parking in a handicap place. Well, when she got out and went to court, case closed. it should draw us to God. His grace is sufficient. And sometimes he allows the rain to come here and no rain or whatever his will, but his grace is sufficient. That grace, because there's no temptation taking you such as common to man, but God's faithful and he won't suffer you to be tempted above that you're able. And notice what he says. He says, my grace. The authority is God, my grace. That dynamic force of the living God that enabled me to follow every prompting of God's Spirit and live in harmony and obedience to every command of God's word. God gives you grace to do that. You know that's something small, but you were very gracious by raising your hand because of the grace that God gave you. I know a dumb illustration, but I think a simple one. And so we realize that grace that God's undeserved, unearned, unrecompensed for all, and for unbelievers, unwanted favor towards mankind. It emphasizes the need for forgiveness. In fact, that grace is manifested in justification, in regeneration, in formation of the new church, of the New Testament church, in the sanctification of believers, in enabling believers to preserve the Christian experience, and in God's deference himself, because he is all and in all. And it's sufficient. Another word for that sufficient is enough. God's grace is sufficient. God's grace is enough. You need nothing else. You and I, this morning, that know Jesus Christ as your Savior, need nothing else but God's grace. And we sit there, so how do I do that? That's the point we're getting at. You can't do that. It's you humbling yourself before God, realizing your weaknesses. Then you become strong, and then as you're graced, you will grace other people. You will give other people things that they might not deserve, as you might think. And so we realize that his grace is sufficient, and the object is it's for you that it's sufficient. It's for you, because God is able to make all grace abound to all believers, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, they may have abundance for every good deed. 2 Corinthians 9:8. And so God's purpose was God's glory. Notice it says, he says, my strength, as he goes further, he says, my grace is sufficient for thee. Now he goes to another subject, verb, and object again. For my strength is made purpose in weakness. And now look what he says. It will come to its intended goal when it's perfect in weakness. And notice he says, I gladly rejoice. If this is what you have for me, God, I gladly rejoice. I was raised in a family that really, they didn't put it this way, but since the world's all around us, my folks raised me to go into full-time Christian service, realizing that it had to be a call of God. But they didn't say that, but all the things, the schools I went to and the surroundings I had, but it had to be God's call, and I remember that God working in my life as a freshman, although that was a desire of mine because I wanted to be like my dad. He was my hero. And I wanted to do that, but I didn't know that's what God had. But I went that way. And then I remember freshman in college, how God worked in my life and I believe called me to preach. But I realized that it has to be a call of God. And we raised our children to go into full-time Christian service. And one of the reasons why we raised our children to go that way is that if God then called them, maybe not in quote, full-time Christian service, it'd be the same call as what? Full-time Christian service, there's not a difference, because we're all called to serve him. And so there would be that much more strength and power, and realize that, okay, it's not wrong. This is what God has for me. Praise the Lord. I can be as powerful there as someone that might be, quote unquote, in full-time Christian ministry, where we all should be in full-time Christian ministry, serving the Lord in the area that God's put us at. Many of you have jobs. That's full-time Christian service for you. No different than full-time Christian service for me. Just different people paying you. I should say different kind of people paying you. Folks, notice he's glad. Have you ever been glad in your infirmities? That's tough, isn't it? That's really tough. It's tough. But look what Paul said. It was to perfect his power. He says, most gladly, therefore, I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The word rest there has the idea dwelt, pitch a tent. In other words, it's the glory of God has come into them, that tent, and it's transformed their lives into a holy tabernacle. He's transformed your life. And notice he says, the power of Christ may put a tent over me, the presence of God. Just as the children of Israel were in the tabernacle of God. In other words, thank you, Lord, for this thorn in the flesh. Thank you for this stake. Because you're glorified through that. Every time I see it, it makes me realize I'm nothing, I'm weak. but spiritually I can be strong. And notice he says, he becomes weak, he's humble, and so God's grace goes to him, and it's sufficient. And look what he says. Therefore, notice his next, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. Notice he says it's for Christ's sake. He wasn't one that, oh, would you come and hit me in the face, please? I can't wait till you hit me in the face. I want to suffer for Jesus. No, it's for Christ's sake. It's for the very sake of taking a stand for Christ and being and knowing that God will allow things into our lives because we are serving him. And it's for Christ's sake. And look what he says. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Then I have the power of God in my life when I am humble, because he opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. And that grace is sufficient for me. You see, God's grace transformed Paul's perspective of his life and that thorn. And he humbled himself and realized, Lord, this is going to be made for your richest blessing. I look at my mother and how many people that it influenced their lives. How many people it influenced their lives to live for the Lord. And so we see that it's that it was a pleasure. He was well contented for that. And so having a proper perspective on troubles and trials and sufferings is really the cornerstone of Christian living. Focusing all of one's efforts in removing difficulties really is not the answer. Believers need to embrace the trials of God allows them to undergo, so it will reveal your character. You'll be humbled. You'll draw closer to God. You allow him to display his grace and power in you. As James said, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, because that will produce different things in your life that will glorify God. And so we praise the Lord for who he is, what he says, and what he does. Oh, that God's grace might be enabled in our lives, knowing that God's grace is sufficient for whatever you and I go through. As we humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God, we can be a Paul and let God work in our lives, because his grace is sufficient. And when we're weak, we're really strong. Our dear Heavenly Father,